Good morning and welcome to the Berean class, or half the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John and we're in chapter 8. We're stuck in chapter 8. But when I look at resources that I've had as a pastor in terms of the Gospel of John, most commentators go through chapter 8 in one session. We're doing it almost paragraph by paragraph. And the reason for that is so much of the scripture, in my experience, I found is full of a lot of things that ordinarily in the first 10 readings you don't get. And one of the people who mentored me when I was a student in reading the scripture was Dr. Howard Hendricks. And one of the things he deeply instilled in me and many other students was the need to really expect the whole of scripture to be an instrument through which the Spirit of God speaks to the church and to us individually. And to uncover that, oftentimes what you have to do is just read and read and read. And he would often tell us the best or one of the best ways to install the Word of God and its message in your heart is to just spend a lot of time reading. And that doesn't mean just reading casually. It means reading intentionally. Asking questions, bombarding the text with questions, constantly reflecting on your own life as you read and on the lives of people around you, so that the scripture really has a chance through the Spirit to interact with your spirit. So that's why we're taking some time to go through this. There are many passages like the one today that I read this passage probably hundreds of times, asking the question, so what? You know, what is really going on here? And I'm determined that I'd stick with it until something happens. And I'll let you judge whether or not that was worth the while or not. I want to begin by just making a casual observation on the way in which Christendom has viewed the Christian faith. And I want to, in a broad sweeping overview, suggest that there are basically three ways in which Christians have viewed the Christian faith. One is that it's all about what you believe, about the redemptive work of Christ, getting the doctrines of the cross and the resurrection right in terms of its implication for our forgiveness of sin, so forth and so on. The second view is it suggests it's all about what you feel, the rebirth experience. And evangelicals, especially in America, have really emphasized this. The real Christians are those who have had a new birth experience. That is, they've had a conversion experience where their heart was changed and powerfully moved by the Spirit. And their antenna, so to speak, in terms of the spiritual life, is pointed in the direction of the Spirit's work to really move and change their inner life. The third group suggests it's all about what you do, reform. That is, the real test of a Christian is not what you feel, the feelings can come and go, or not the doctrines you believe. It's basically, what are you doing about social injustice? What are you doing about the poor? What are you doing about the many social problems and the relational problems that exist internationally and nationally and locally, so forth and so on? And many of those groups would suggest that we're not interested in your views of the atonement. We're not interested in the coming and going of your feeling. We want to know, what are you doing to make the world a better place to live? How do you interpret and apply the love of God in your life? Well, when we look at Scripture, we have to ask ourselves what really changes when a person becomes a Christian? And again, there are three things that we can say. First of all, some things change immediately, completely, and irrevocably. Our position in Christ, for example. And that's something that I think is often not emphasized enough. We are, when a person comes to living faith in Christ, we become a new creature in some way. Something changes. The direction of our life, and more importantly, our legal standing before God. Suddenly, we are off the hook in terms of condemnation. We're set free. Some things may not change at all, like our personality. We don't gain a few inches in height or lose a few inches or a few pounds. Formative circumstances. We'd like to say our circumstances change when we become a Christian. That doesn't necessarily be the case. If you're living in an abusive relationship, or if you have basically a long history of dysfunction in your work, that may change over time, but it may not change if it's your personality. I've had some people say that when Christ comes into a person's life, all things become new, including your personality, including your temperament, so forth and so on. I don't believe that. If you tend to be introverted before you're a Christian, you're probably going to be introverted after a Christian. If you tend to be controlling your tongue before you're a Christian, you're going to probably have problems with spending more time talking than you should after you're a Christian. That doesn't mean that you get a bye. It simply means that when those issues become moral issues, you have to wrestle with them in ways in which other people do not. Some things may change gradually but incompletely over time. We grow. We grow in wisdom and spiritual maturity, and moral perfection, moral discipline, character, so forth and so on. But this is the point that I think I want to focus on when we look at this passage in John. The reason I'm going through that is to give you an idea of what I think Jesus is saying in this passage. First of all, the context of the passage we're going to read, if you have not been here in the last few weeks. Earlier in John chapter 8, we read these words. I go away, Jesus is saying, you will seek me and will die in your sins. Speaking here to the Jews, specifically the Pharisees. And in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. This phrase is repeated over and over again. And the chapter ends, or the section before this ends, with these words. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, believe here, as we're going to see when we go through the whole chapter, means something probably less than become loyal followers. They basically say, I hear you. I am following you. But in just a few verses, he's going to say, you are of the devil. He's going to take these believers and basically expose them in an embarrassing way. But the context has to do with dying in our sin. Now keep that in mind as we read this passage. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, what in the world is being said here? Slaves and sons, and the Son setting them free, so forth and so on. That's the troubling part as I read this passage. And what I tried to do in my own study is my test in terms of how I understand a passage is after I've studied and read and prayed and meditated, to try to paraphrase it in an interpretive way. And if I can do that, then I basically can move on in terms of my reading of a gospel like this one. Here's the way I interpretive with an interpretive and paraphrase would respond to this passage. Jesus told those who were now believing he might be the Messiah, "If you abide in me, then you are really my disciples, and you shall be set free and not die in your sins." They answered, "As God's chosen people, we are enslaved to nothing. We have sacrifices that free us from sin." Jesus answered, "As long as you have to keep making sacrifices, you are a slave, not a son. Your sins remain and keep you from being secure in as God's people. You will not be free and secure until you abide in me as the Son, who is the final sacrifice for sin." Now, again, I'm including a lot of stuff here that's not in the text, but I believe that is what he's getting at. That's why I call it an interpretive paraphrase, not a paraphrase of the text itself. That's what I think he's saying. Now, could I be wrong? Yes. I find no commentator that agrees with me on this. But that's not unusual. What does freedom for us mean? And I want to talk, this is a big subject in terms of what does it mean to be free in Christ. But we can start by just talking about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're free from standards. We're free from the law. We're not free from the law in that sense. There are moral standards that we're basically asked to respect in following Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Some people would suggest that you're free in Christ, you're free to do anything you want, because it doesn't make a difference. That's not consistent with what John was teaching in 1 John and in his gospel. Nor are we free in the sense of perfection, free from any wrongdoing. And again, in 1 John chapter 2, "And if anyone sins," and the idea here, the grammar is, and it will happen, "you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That is, he satisfies the penalty or the just claim of God in terms of judging sin. That's satisfied in him. He is the one who is righteous, not you. Nor is it political, free from pain and injustice. In chapter 18 of John, we see the Messiah himself being arrested and led away bound. Jesus basically did not enjoy political freedom. As a matter of fact, even though he died to set us free, his followers didn't as well. They were oftentimes, more often than not, victims of the circumstances of life, politically, and in terms of the circumstances of nature. Paul's experience in traveling was full of hardships, snake bites and storms and so forth and so on. We know from history, Christians are not exempt from those things. Sometimes we get the impression that if you're a Christian, cancer is not going to be a part of your body or of your family. And if it happens, it's because of some strange thing that should be cast off. But that we know from experience. We're old enough in this room to recognize that just doesn't work that way. Nor is it partial, free from the habit of sin. This is the most common interpretation of the part of many Christians in respect to the kind of freedom we have towards sin, that somehow we are put in a place as Christians where we no longer have to sin. I think that's true. We don't have to sin. But it would go stronger than that and be saying you basically have the power within you to walk a life that is perfect if you choose to do that. Well, for a long time, I really believed that is the freedom that was offered to Christians. But the older I got, the more I recognized that that certainly wasn't my experience, nor was it something I was observing in my friends or even Christian leaders that I saw. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's a passage we're going to look at in a little bit. The troubling part of this passage is that it is not just the person born of God does not continue to practice sin. It says he cannot sin. It's impossible. If you're born of God, this passage would suggest by one interpretation, it's impossible for you to sin. Now we scratch our head and say, where in the world is this coming from? We know that it may be possible to not practice sin, to habitually sin, but to not be able to sin, that is strange. We'll look at that. In what sense did Jesus set believers? I'm sorry? Number three. I'm lost here.
He did that on purpose to make sure you were paying attention.
Ah! Yeah, you said perfection wasn't freedom, was it? You left out.
One, two.
Yeah,
I went from two to four.
You're proofreader, Mr. Parker.
Well, I wanted to illustrate the fact that perfection was not something we're free from. In what sense does Jesus set true believers free? First of all, from the penalty of sin. And that's what I think he's talking about in this passage. The curse of the Mosaic covenant is satisfied at the cross. The Ten Commandments, the covenant God made with Moses, tell us something about the nature and the character of God. And in that respect, that message is appropriate for all of us who bear the image of God. The Ten Commandments have meaning for us in terms of a moral guide. They no longer have the power to condemn us. And as Paul indicates in his own testimony, when he puts himself under the law as a Jewish Pharisee, the result is going to be condemnation. If he basically says, I have to follow these commandments perfectly in order to be right with God, the commandments are designed to show me where I'm out of tune. And it'll always expose something. If you are a counselor, you're familiar with the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. The purpose of that long list of questions that you answer in taking that inventory of your emotional life are designed to show where it's out of tune. It's not to compliment you, it's not to encourage you, it's to show you where the problems are. And the law does the same thing. Its purpose is to expose sin, not to confirm our relationship. While the law continues to be a guide to Christians and to Christian behavior, it no longer is a covenant defining our standing before God. That is where our real freedom exists. We may be disciplined for our sins, but we are not condemned for them. That's what freedom means, that the consequences of our behavior do not necessarily separate us from God. This is the point, or the kind of freedom that I think is in view in John chapter 8. This is a graph that I've used before, and many of you have seen it, some of you probably have not, but I think it illustrates in my mind the kind of holiness or the kind of freedom and sanctification and righteousness that we have in Christ. If you could look at this graph in terms of holiness being a completely reprobate to being like Christ here, and over time, our life experience goes up and down. And matter of fact, it's more complicated than this. We may be growing in one area and not in another. And sometimes we don't respect this. There are some people basically who have had tremendous accomplishments in terms of disciplining their lives to follow Christ and to serve him in many areas, and still are nagging or lagging behind and seem to be entrapped to being able to control their tongue or being enslaved to jealousy. There are many people who have been powerful in God's hand in ministry who are plagued with pride and jealousy. And they excuse this because basically it's overshadowed by all of their accomplishments. Now, God looks at that, and pride and jealousy are the insecurity that comes from that, or is reflected in that, is far more serious than neglecting the way in which you spend your money, or the way in which you advertise the gospel, or serve other people, even. And yet, the same person can have unresolved areas in their life while they have accomplishments in others. And we know that from our own experience. There are areas in our life where we feel confident. God has reformed us, has changed us. There are other areas where we struggle, and some areas where we're defeated. And that, unfortunately, for many people, is their experience throughout their life. They never really become perfect. As a matter of fact, I can't say this, I can't speak for everyone, but my observation is that's where all of us are. We are all, like Paul, groaning with nature, waiting for our deliverance, our real freedom from this body of flesh. Now, this kind of sanctification is up and down, and it's related to specific areas of our life. We may be strong in one area and failing in another. But when a person is baptized into Christ and identified with Christ, legally they are made as righteous as Christ. They are given his righteousness so that God looks at that person legally as in Christ and basically having Christ's righteousness. This kind of freedom is what Christ is offering the Jewish people. It's no more basically wait for the Day of Atonement to basically atone for your sins and be sure to keep records of what you've done wrong so you can make the appropriate sacrifices, so forth and so on. That is over with respect to your relationship with God if you have faith in the Son. The Son is free, and he does not have that burden. The freedom that Christ offers is the freedom that comes from being united with him in that sense. The Corinthian church is a good example. This is the way Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He calls them saints. They're made holy. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then two chapters later, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, that is, people who don't know Christ at all? So he's looking at their behavior there, and he's saying, you basically haven't changed enough, maybe not at all, outwardly. But yet, he recognized them as saints, sanctified in Christ. Now, what he's reflecting in his letters, and in specifically to this church, is the point that I've just made. Holiness can be seen in two ways for us. Our identity in Christ and our walk in this world. And the two should match, ideally. They don't. But they don't have to. That's the good news. The good news is we don't have to basically bring them together before we're right with God. But then, of course, the question is, well, if that's the case, why worry about what we're doing? Just go ahead and have no concern about your behavior or other people's behavior. And that's exactly the question, one of the questions Paul raises in his argument in the book of Romans. He said, if grace abounds, why don't we just go ahead and sin? And he answers that question, if you remember, in Romans 6 and 7, by saying, don't you realize that you are a new person, you're a son now? Sons don't be, if you own the company, if you're a part of the future of the kingdom, don't behave this way. Your identity, basically, is your motivation, your new identity, not fear. But that's going in a different direction. Here's Here's another example that I think is helpful. We speak of a holy Bible, the holy land, the holy temple, and holy priesthood, a holy altar. What do we mean by that? Holy is the word for sanctified or righteous. The land is not righteous. The Bible isn't righteous. The temple isn't righteous. Isn't morally pure. The point is, holiness has this idea of being set apart as sacred and acceptable. Another example, the priests, when they went into the temple in the Jewish system to make sacrifices, had one qualifying act that enabled them to do their work. They had to ceremonially wash themselves and make themselves holy to do that work. It made little difference whether they were arguing with their wife or their neighbor or getting along with the community of priests. That was not the issue. That was not a qualification for functioning in the temple. The only qualification was, were you ceremonially cleansed? Did you go through the purification rituals necessary to mark you as qualified to go into the temple and perform your services? That is a model for what we see in the gospel. This is why Peter says, your baptism has now saved you. He doesn't mean the washing of your outer body. It doesn't change your flesh. But he's saying you have been set apart like a priest in the old covenant system. You have ceremonially been washed and identified with Christ and set apart as being acceptable and perfectly qualified to approach the throne of grace, to approach God, to have fellowship with God. That's the point. This positional truth, and this is something that when I first learned this, it was a powerful part of my committing my life wholly to Christ. I describe my own personal relationship with Christ as though my person was a company. I had 100 shares of stock, and from very early in my life, God started buying up the stock. And at a certain point, he gained controlling interest. Didn't mean he had all the stock, but he had controlling interest. The thing in my life where God became controlling owner, had controlling interest of my life, was to a large extent when I understood this aspect of holiness, or my position in Christ. That was good news. Before that, there was not a lot of good news, just a lot of mishaps. Positional truth. It is a legal declaration and not experiential. It's not something you feel. It's something basically where you're told you're free, legally. And I don't feel free because I know I'm still guilty. Well, that's not the issue. You're not guilty, declared guilty, or declared righteous, even though your behavior has not changed, because your righteousness is Christ, not in you. It is not progressive, but perfect and complete. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. It is not related to human merit. It is not related to human moral reform or promises of reform. It must be learned through teaching. It's not something that you're zapped with. It's something that is preached and you believe, acknowledged through faith. This is the gospel that Paul was preaching, that Peter was preaching in part. This was why it had to be preached. What did Christ do to your sin? And understanding the freedom that he offers. Luther put it this way. He made a distinction between active righteousness and passive righteousness. Active righteousness was the righteousness that I perform in terms of my day-to-day life. The way in which I speak, the way in which I relate to people around me, the way in which I relate to things, especially money, so forth and so on. Passive righteousness is a righteousness that has nothing to do with my behavior. It has all to do with Christ's behavior on my behalf, and the benefits of that imputed or given to my account. Charles Spurgeon, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Spurgeon understood that. And for a long time, my problem was one where I confused the role of the law and the cross and the Holy Spirit. They were distinct. The law was a tutor, a mirror, revealing myself. It's God's way of getting my attention, hopefully. Christ was a surrogate, a substitute, a sacrifice for sin on my behalf. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, was a comforter, more than a comforter, but primarily a comforter, reminding me of what Christ had done. The law was to lead me to Christ. The Spirit was to remind me of what Christ had done. But here's the temptation. It's easy for the law and the Spirit to come together in such a way that Christ is simply a model in the background, and now it's a matter of me using the power of the Spirit to fulfill the law. And for many Christians, the notion is, if you're a Christian, you now have the insight of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so take the law and fulfill it, and when you do, you're going to be acceptable to God. That's the danger, and many Christians live with that model. And what happens is Christ is in the background. I say, I'm here. Good luck, you know, with your frustrating endeavor. He also frees us from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And we're not going to talk at length about this, except just review it. The power of Christ's Spirit given to us. So that is given to us so that we might not be enslaved to our old life. Things do change, and the power of the Spirit brings about that change. Matter of fact, compels us to be engaged in that change. Christ's Spirit comforts us when we fail, teaches us who we are and what we have in Christ, and enables us to live a life of love as we walk in Christ. One of the things that should normally change in a Christian's life is the awakening of a kind of love that really reflects the love that God has for us in Christ. And as a matter of fact, that's not going to be perfect, but one of the things that changed in my life is the fact that I had different friends. I was attracted to different people. And I was attracted to people oftentimes, and I still find myself, the Spirit of Christ in me working this way, to people ordinarily I would not be interested in at all. And that, I think, is one of the signs of Christ's Spirit. Our lives change from the inside out. It's not just outward conforming to the standards of society, but it's something that's in our heart that changes. What about John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3? The one who is born of God cannot do sin. Here's the passage. And again, if you're familiar with the Bible, and if you've heard what I've been saying thus far in this class, you're going to say, okay, I got a number of passages I want you to answer or to respond to. This is the big one. No one who abides in me, in him, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appears for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, I put practice in quotation or parentheses here is because literally it just says sins. That's practices comes as a reflection of the present tense in the Greek text of sin, which can mean continues to sin. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. End of discussion. That is a passage that many people who basically have understood the good news of what Christ has done in freeing us from the penalty of sin, say, what in the world is going on here? Possible interpretations. Christians cannot sin. Well, it says that. If you're in Christ, you cannot sin. It's not that you need not sin, it's you cannot. Christians do not continue in practice sin. That's the common interpretation. Almost every commentator will take that interpretation. Christians do not willfully sin. Someone will say this, that if you're a Christian, you never willfully sin. No first degree sins. They're all basically accidents, things that creep out and up and grab you. Now, that sounds great in a sermon. It just is not true in life. Now, I don't know about you, but there are many areas in my life when I'm aware of the fact that what I'm doing is wrong. And that does not stop me from doing it. And I think most of us have areas in our life where we can say that's true of us. Some of us, probably not. I've met some people who basically honestly say, you know, that's never been my problem. Once I know something is wrong, I just, in the name of Jesus, get over it. Get past it. That just hasn't been my experience. Our experience argues against each of these interpretations. Here's the reason I have problems with these interpretations. The assumptions behind the New Testament epistles argue against these interpretations. The epistles were written to Christians who had problems, moral problems. They had behavioral problems. They had intellectual belief problems. I can't think of one letter in the New Testament that was written to a church that had it all together. They were written to individuals and churches who were struggling with problems. 1 John 1 argues against these interpretations. The first chapter of John talks about us denying the fact that we have practiced sin, or practiced sin. He said, you are a liar if you do that. Now hold it. In the first chapter of 1 John, we're going to see in a moment, he says you're a liar if you basically say you don't practice sin. And in chapter 3, he says if you practice sin, you're not a Christian. Or that's the implication. The gospel message is centered on what Christ has done for us rather than what Christ, through his Spirit, enables us to do so that we save ourselves. The Spirit was never a redeemer. Christ is the only redeemer. The Spirit is a paraclete. He helps us, but more importantly, and first of all, he reminds us and encourages us and comforts us with what Christ has done. Just look quickly at these things. Life context. Sinless perfection is not observed to be the experience of any, let alone every Christian. And yet Christians who say, take this passage at face value would say, holiness sex would be in this category, claim that we need not sin, but none of them say we cannot sin. The passage here suggests you cannot sin. Christians of various stripes have wrestled with this subject, and they fall into a number of categories. For example, how far down this train does a person have to go to become a real Christian or be a real Christian? First of all, changing their mind about Christ and self in terms of where our hope is. That's basic. Be willing to turn from all known sins at conversion. That's the common teaching and thought of many evangelists. Be willing to keep on turning from all known sins as long as you live. To actually turn from all known sins and to keep on turning from all known sins. If you're a part of a holiness tradition, basically you're going to say all of these are necessary. If you're a Christian, claim to be a Christian, you have got to keep on turning from all known sins. Once you are made aware of something wrong in your life, you must turn from it. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You lose your salvation if you don't do that. Armenians, that is basically, we'd say the Wesleyan tradition, would say something like this. You must be turning from all known sins, but when you come to Christ, but you may not be completely consistent in doing that. You may struggle in life. The Calvinists would basically say you must just be willing to do this. You may not be successful, but you've got to be willing. Lutherans would say basically, you must be willing at the beginning, but you can struggle afterwards and still be a Christian. And what I would argue is that a real understanding of grace is going to suggest that what makes you free in Christ is really changing our mind about where our hope is. We no longer trust in dead works, but our hope and our security rests in what Christ has done, not in what we do. That doesn't mean that these things aren't important. It simply means they're off the table with respect to our justification and our freedom in terms of our relationship with Christ. That is the good news. This historical context. In the first century, there were many spurious religious Christian groups. Some Gnostic sects were morally permissive. They believed that the body basically had no significance in terms of your spirituality. Your spirituality is a matter of your spirit, not your body. So you could let your body do anything it wanted. Whatever your passions were no longer relevant to God. And it's in that context that many believe 1 John was written. In chapter 2, he says this, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you," to say that moral behavior is of no count. We don't know if the Gnostic sects like this were what he had in mind, but it's very likely because the language of John's letters basically reflects that strongly. Theological context. The gospel story emphasizes what Christ has done for us, not primarily what he does in and through us. He does work in and through us. That's not the good news of the gospel or the heart of the good news of the gospel. So the Spirit of Christ cannot sin in us is the view I would take. This passage, if you followed me, and I realize it's early, it would be read this way. The passage is saying, if you abide in Christ, Christ's Spirit in you, if you abide in that Spirit, you will not and cannot sin for one simple reason. Christ's Spirit can't sin. Christ's Spirit will never lead you into sin, will never hold your hand in sin, never hold your hand in wrath and anger, jealousy and fear. Those things are not a part of Christ's Spirit. As long as you abide in Him and are walking in Him, as long as you are born of that Spirit and are living in the context of that Spirit, you cannot sin. And here the key is the cannot sin. That language suggests it's impossible, logically, for a person to sin. The only way in which that passage can be satisfied, it seems to me, is if you understand that what John is talking about here is the nature of Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, when you abide and walk in that Spirit, be assured, sin will not be the result. If you basically are practicing sin, you're not abiding and walking in that Spirit. You may have that Spirit, but you're not walking in that Spirit. You're not abiding in that Spirit. That Spirit is not basically being born in you or through you. That which is born of God is the Spirit of Christ in our new man. Now, the problem here is we take the phrase born again or born of God, which is really not in the New Testament at all. It's begotten of God, that is being a child of God in a sense, and related to being converted in the Christian faith, because that's the way born again has been used, I think somewhat inappropriately. Abiding, which is relative. I can abide completely or fully. In a sense, I'm always abiding in Christ to a certain extent. The question is, how much are you abiding in Him? How much am I abiding in Him? And to the extent I am, I'm not going to be sinning. How do I know if I'm abiding in Christ fully? When basically my life reflects Christ fully. This interpretation is consistent with a biblical, theological, historical, and life context. Is it the best interpretation or the true interpretation? I don't know. This is a difficult passage. But as I struggle with it, this is the way I understand it. And again, the key is cannot sin. That's where it starts. What is the one thing that cannot sin in life? And that's the Spirit of Christ.
Jim, don't you think that though that everybody interprets sin a different way? I mean, you can ask one person, what is sin? And they
right.
say this, and then somebody else.
Right.
So it's how you interpret what sin is.
Well, that's a different question, really, but it's a good question in the sense that how do we know if basically we're walking in the Spirit or not? If you're a Baptist and you take a drink of alcohol, you're not walking in the Spirit. But if you're an Anglican, you are. Or a Lutheran, it's beer, it's not whiskey. It's for Lutherans. but that's the point. But a lot of that is certainly our cultural filter that we work through things. But I would encourage us to look at sin this way. Sin is everything that grows out of the fear that comes with our hope misplaced from Christ into something else. When our hope rests in something other than Christ, we live in a state of anxiety and fear, and that motivates sin. When we have our hope in Christ, when we are secure in that hope, then we are free to basically allow the Spirit of Christ to work and have his way through us. I'm no longer wondering, what are people thinking about me? Or I'm no longer wondering, how is this going to make me feel after it's done? If I lose out on this opportunity, that means I'm not going to have a job next year. How will I feel when that happens? I'll feel terrible. I'll do whatever I have to keep this job. It's that kind of logic that goes on in our mind. So forth and so on. When I'm free from that, when I basically have complete assurance of God's love, I can do what Paul did. Sit in prison rotting and write letters of joy and peace and encouragement to other Christians. That's the kind of freedom that's reflected when the Spirit of God is controlling us. Yes. Certainly.
I mean, so in a sense, I mean, if you went completely with what you're saying, you could say, well, I feel it's okay to do this, that the Bible says clearly not to do, then, I mean, that would be...
Well, but the question is, what is clearly said? For example, yeah. Consuming alcohol. Virtually everyone in the Middle East drank wine. It wasn't grape juice. It had to be fermented to basically be purified. I mean, that's an issue that's, you know, debated it's a cultural thing.
I mean, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to drink wine. I
mean, that's... No, right.
But I'm talking about other sins that are very clear.
Oh, sure, certainly. There are a lot of things that are very specific. I would argue that they all come from our insecurities. Sexual promiscuity, for example. It's a search for life. You know, I want to be happy. One of the great lies of our culture is that happiness is found in moral freedom, where I allow my instincts, my passions, and my tastes to govern my life, to guide me. And the backwash of the sexual revolution has mitigated against that to some extent, but still there is that strong desire to allow other things to be the source of our hope for life. Yes, Jim.
One way I'm seeing this interpreted is that John was talking about a lifestyle characterized by sin and observing, so it's observing in the life of the person, such as Galatians 5.
Right.
The fruits of the...
Right. Yeah, this is the normal way in which a person does not practice sin, does not basically live in sin. The question is, in what area of your life you're talking about?
Right.
So you can have the evangelist who basically is winning many people to Christ and yet is struggling with jealousy.
The individuals may pop up, but a life that is characterized by the other part of Galatians 5 predominates
yeah.
when we recognize where our sin
right.
is.
Yeah, I think that a common popular way of interpreting this is that what John is talking about here is a person who lives in habitual sin. The question is, in whose eyes? I mean, if you're a good Baptist, your Episcopal neighbor, who basically drinks alcohol, is living in sin. Plus, he's a Democrat. That confirms it, or a Republican.
It's interpreted that alcohol is alcohol, whether it's beer or wine or.
Oh, I know.
Alcohol, yeah, is alcohol.
But a lot of those things are cultural into what it. My difficulty with a person who is a blatant sinner is the fact that I wish things were that simple, because there are people in history who are, we would say, are blatant pictures of evil. Adolf Hitler. But when you look at Hitler's life, the image of God was in him too, and it peeks out once in a while even. Now it's basically shielded by a whole lot of demonic stuff in his life. But if a person bears the image of God, my belief is it's going to creep out. There's going to be virtues there. And it's pretty hard to label someone as being completely reprobate, although they may be. Yes, yes.
I really think Jesus talks about this in John 15 when he talks about abiding. And if you're not abiding here, dead, dry branch, basically.
Yeah. And the point is
that Jesus is talking about abiding. If you're not abiding in,
yeah,
you're a dead branch, you're a sin.
Well, he's talking about Judas in John 15, more than likely.
The true vine, I'm the true vine.
Right, right.
If you're not abiding in me. I guess I see sin as really just separation from God. Yes.
Yeah, behaving as though we're separated from God. That's obviously the same thing. That it's basically finding your hope in something else. Yes.
Martin Luther had a lot of anti-Semitism.
Very good point. Martin Luther is a well, John Wesley and many others. Martin Luther had a lot of ideas that were evil, we would say today, but yet he was certainly a model in other areas. But we'll quickly get through this. Oh, well, here's the way I paraphrase this. As Christians, we have Christ's Spirit installed in us. The life of Jesus is manifest in His Spirit and will never sin because it cannot sin, being the very nature of God. To the extent that we abide in Him, or abide in and yield to His Spirit, we will not and cannot sin either. Therefore, strive to live in the light and the power of His Spirit, so that you may have intimate fellowship with Him and thereby avoid sin. And going on to verse 8 and 10 of chapter 1. We cannot claim to be perfect or beyond the need of God's Christ's blood, who cleanses us from sin. Two important truths. Provision for salvation is completed at the cross of Christ, and procurement of salvation is completed through faith in Christ, not in terms of our perfection or living a perfectly holy life. Freedom is not the absence of commandments on the front end of behavior, but rather the absence of eternal consequences on the back end, and the ability to walk in the power of the Spirit and the freedom that we have in Christ. This is not my present website. It's being changed if you've gone to it. It's in process. Any feedback on that website, I would welcome in terms of its functionality.